Nehemiah, starting this great book here. And as we go through the book of Nehemiah, continuing on right from the book of Ezra, we are again seeing, and let me just do this as a bit of refresher and reminder to you again, that as the people of Judah specifically and the people of Israel had been led away into captivity, brought to Babylon, recall that the Lord had basically brought them there to serve in captivity for 70 years in correlation to the years that they had forgotten to have that Sabbath year there in the promised land as they were instructed to do. And so they were brought into captivity, but again, we are reminded of God's faithfulness and God's desire to restore His people as He begins to lead them back out of captivity and bring them back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. And so that started in the book of Ezra as we went through that. It was, first of all, a return led by Zerubbabel. And that return was to focus on the rebuilding of the temple. And then a number of years later, Ezra would return with another group of people. And that was to focus on basically the rebuilding of the people. And there was people that had begun to get involved in intermarriage with people, and it was going against God's word. And so they had to be brought back into that covenant relationship with God. And so Ezra began to just speak into their lives and look to rebuild the people, being the people of God. Well, now as we go into the book of Nehemiah, we're looking at the third return of the people. Just as there were three groups or three times of people brought out of Jerusalem in captivity, so there'd be three returns back to Jerusalem, third one being under the leadership of Nehemiah. And this was now to focus on the rebuilding of the city walls there in Jerusalem as they had continued to lay kind of waste and the gates had been burnt down. So Nehemiah comes to focus on the rebuilding of the city walls. There was a man that was seen running through the park with a panicked look on his face. And the group he was with had moved on ahead of him, leaving him behind. And as this man ran to catch up, he was overheard saying, "I've got to get to them. I've got to catch them. I'm their leader." Well, we live in a time where it seems good leaders are in short demand. And in the case of Nehemiah, they're just short. That's why his name is called Nehemiah. Okay? And so the book of Nehemiah, though, it is going to be for us a great manual for Christian leadership, or a great manual for spiritual leadership, because we will see through the leadership of Nehemiah just a great and wonderful example. In fact, we're going to see a lot of things come out just even in these first couple chapters if we get through them here tonight. But so as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see it broken down into a couple different sections. Chapters 1 to 6 deals with the rebuilding of the city walls, as we had talked already about. That was the focus on Nehemiah going back. But as he gets back to Jerusalem, we're going to see a second phase take place. And that is moving from the rebuilding of the city walls, which will be completed from chapters 1 to 6. And then in chapters 7 to 13, we'll see the reinstruction of the people again, having to speak into their lives. And Ezra is going to be a contemporary with them. And we'll see Ezra resurface again in the book of Nehemiah as he begins to bring forth the law and teach the people there. And so chapters 1 to 6, the rebuilding of the city walls. Chapter 7 to 13, the reinstruction of the people. All right. Now, it's interesting, too, because this book is going to be the last of Jewish history that's recorded in the Old Testament. This here that we're looking at, when we finish and complete the book of Nehemiah, will really be the last of the writing of the history of Jewish history in the Old Testament. Chronologically, there's going to be nothing written again until the time of Christ. The prophetic books that we see take place after this in the Old Testament are all writing during this time period leading up to the captivity, and some of those prophetic writings dealing with the time in captivity there in Babylon. And so chronologically, this is going to be the last of Jewish history that we'll see up until the time of Christ. Now, of course, we know that a lot happened during that time, the intertestamental periods, but nothing is recorded in the Bible regarding those things. So just a little insight for you. Well, let's check it out here. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now Nehemiah here is right away introduced here as the words of Nehemiah. He's the one that's writing this, and he is the son of Hakaliah. Now the name Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. And we're going to see as we go along here that the walls of Jerusalem, as we saw recorded in verse 3, are broken down. The walls are a symbol of strength and protection. Any city that you would come across that didn't have walls erected and established there, it was just kind of looked upon very poorly. It was a city that was really, you just kind of passed by. There was nothing there for you, because walls would mean a symbol of protection and strength. There was something worthwhile in that city. That's why there'd be walls. And so the walls are down in Jerusalem, and the people are in distress over it. It's a reproach to them, but also it's making that city and the people very vulnerable to attack as well. The temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. Worship was on again, but the city is left vulnerable and it's left weakened. You know, as believers, we too can come to church, and we can be those that come and worship and seek the Lord. Everything might seem good, but yet we as believers can have areas in our lives that are broken down, areas that are still in ruins in a sense. And it's easy to go and put on that spiritual front, to put on that spiritual face and make it seem like everything's okay. Oh, great, everything's fine. How are you today? Oh, just wonderful, just great, you know. And yet there can be walls that are broken down. And it can put a person in a real place of danger and detriment in a sense. Until repair is made, we're going to lack strength and we're going to lack comfort. Nehemiah, Jehovah comforts. God wants to come and comfort us. God doesn't look to come and kind of give you a big holy backhand when there's areas in our lives that are broken down. He wants to come and repair those and bring comfort to us. But we know that when those things are down, when there are walls in our lives that are broken and in ruins, that we're going to lack comfort, we're going to lack that strength, and we're going to lack that peace that God would desire for us to have an experience and walk in. So, Nehemiah is given word. These people return. And he's given word that the walls are down and people are in distress and in great reproach. And notice now Nehemiah's response towards these things. So it was in verse 4, when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, Nehemiah's response here. First of all, we see in verse 4, and again, we're looking at a great example of leadership, as we're going to talk about a few more descriptions to come. But first of all, in verse 4, we see that Nehemiah was troubled. He was troubled over the report that the people were in distress and that the walls had been broken down, that the walls were not rebuilt there in Jerusalem, leaving the city vulnerable and open to attack and weakened, basically. He was grieved over the situation. And again, as we relate that to our lives, you know, the broken walls of your life won't be rebuilt until you, first of all, become grieved over the damage. Now, we talk a lot about, you know, having walls in our lives. Now, that can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. Sometimes there are, we put up walls in our lives where we don't want to let anybody in. We put up walls that kind of keep us, you know, from really being vulnerable. But there are also times when there are walls that, as we're talking about here, relating it to Jerusalem and what Nehemiah was going through, we're talking about walls being something that is going to bring that strength and that strength and protection in our lives. And sometimes we are left very open because we've allowed things to come to ruin, because we've allowed things to become damaged and destroyed. And we can look at those things and go, oh man, well, you know, that's not really so bad. It's not as bad as that other person and the things that they're working through and going through in their life. I'm not as bad as that. And we can kind of, you know, just kind of glance over those things and let them go and let them be. But Nehemiah heard what was going on. He didn't just kind of say, oh, well, you know what, we'll get to it one day, or, ah, you know what, it's not a big deal. He was grieved over what he saw, over what was happening there in Jerusalem and among the people. He was grieved over it. And in the same way, the walls of our life are not going to be rebuilt until you become grieved over the damage. We need to have concern for the things that are broken before God. We need to have a real godly concern for those things. And Nehemiah's grief was also not just for the walls physically, but it was for the people as well. The people were in distress. Nehemiah is not just focused on self, but on the things of God and on the people of God. And you know, our love for God is manifested, our love for God is shown by our love for other people. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 18 says this: by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So our love for our God is demonstrated and shown by our love for one another. And Nehemiah exemplified that. He was hurting and concerned for the people there in Jerusalem, for the people that had returned back from captivity and had been living there for some time now. Though Nehemiah was one that held a high position in the king's palace, he did not forget about his own people or for God's holy city. When it says there in verse 1 that he came when it says that he was in Shushan, Shushan is the Persian capital there, and the citadel spoke of a fortified palace. So we're going to see at the end of this chapter that Nehemiah also was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah held a very prominent position. The guy wasn't in need. The guy had it pretty good. But yet, he didn't just kind of forsake the people in Jerusalem. He didn't forsake the holy city and just kind of go, ah, well, you know what? I like where I'm at. I don't want to give this up. I've got it pretty good. He still had a heart for Jerusalem. And in fact, it's most likely that Nehemiah was born and brought up there in Babylon, never even seen Jerusalem before. But yet he had a heart for this place. He desired to help this place. And in fact, Psalm 137, verse 5 to 6 says this. Let me just read it for you. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You ever had just a really dry mouth and your tongue is just clinging to the roof of your mouth? It's like, it's not fun. It's not comfortable. But it's saying, if I forget you, Jerusalem, let that be the case. You know, let my hand forget its skill. Let everything else come to nothing if I forget you, Jerusalem. And people today, the Jews today, just have a real love for Jerusalem to the point where even presently, if any Jewish person goes and lives in a city like Tel Aviv, you know, kind of like the Las Vegas of Israel, you know. They look down on that and they go, why would that person do that? Why would they not want to live in Jerusalem, the city of God? So Nehemiah, though never most likely being there, had a love and appreciation and a longing for the city there and to see it built back up again. So he was troubled over it. He was grieved and he mourned for those things. And that's the same kind of attitude we have to have. We have to take seriously those things in our lives that perhaps are broken down, that are left in ruins. And not just kind of glance over, but begin to see and seek the Lord to have them rebuilt. Because we're going to be left weakened if that's the case. If we let those things go, we're going to be left weakened and vulnerable. We want to be built up. And then we're going to see that not only was Nehemiah in trouble, but what does he do with that when he's grieving, when he is troubled? He prays. And in verse 5, it says, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant of mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. See, when we're troubled over something or troubled for someone, what's the first thing that we should do? Pray. Oftentimes, the first thing we want to do is pick up the phone and call a friend, you know, I'm going to use my lifeline and call a friend, that kind of a thing. Or we want to run to someone and share our problems with, instead of just running to the Lord, turning to Him first. There's nothing wrong with sharing our problems with other people. That's a good thing to do. But we should first have been taking that to the Lord, giving it over to Him. And we need to remember who it is that we're praying to. We serve a great and awesome God. And Nehemiah describes Him that way. O Lord God of heaven. Not just some random God out there. Some people pray, great creator of the universe, you know, the existing one, and they kind of are very vague, and you can be like, who are they praying to? That could be a number of people they're praying to. But we need to be defined in who we're praying to and recognize the strength and the authority that we are praying to. Nehemiah says, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Nehemiah says he's a God who keeps his word. It's good to be reminded of that, isn't it? That God is a God who keeps his word. As he says there, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. We don't have to be reminded of that ourselves or remind, we don't have to remind God. And he's a God that keeps his word. God knows that. But it's good for us to be reminded of that, isn't it? It's good for us to pray through his promises. That's a good thing to do. Pray through God's promises. Be reminded that he is a covenant-keeping Father. You know, the Bible is full of promises that God has given to us. And it's a great thing to pray through those promises, to quote them in your prayers. Nehemiah will be one that does just that in a few verses as we move down into verse 9 and 10. We will see Nehemiah quoting through promises. In fact, look at verse 8 with me there. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Taking a passage from Leviticus chapter 26. And he says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Quoting a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Nehemiah was one that was familiar with Scripture, knew the Scriptures to where he could just, begin at random basically to quote them out and to pray through Scriptures. That's a good thing to do. Pray through God's Word. Pray through God's promises. Not only does that just remind us of his faithfulness, but it gives us confidence, doesn't it, in prayer. We're not just praying some kind of whim that we might have. We're praying through God's heart and God's promises for us. And so Nehemiah is praying in that way. It builds our faith and confidence in God. You know, my kids can come and ask me for lots of outlandish things. And they can ask for things, and I'm going to be like, oh, give me a break, come on. Like, as if I'm going to do that. But the second they come up, and say, hey, Dad, remember you said you were going to do this? Suddenly I'm like, yeah, you're right, I did say that. And I want to honor my word. And they know that they can ask for those things in confidence because I've already given them that word. It's the same way here. In our prayer before God, it's the same thing that Nehemiah is doing here. Now, so Nehemiah, when he's troubled, he quickly prays, gives it over to the Lord. But notice what else he does here. He confesses. He confesses this sin. You know, Nehemiah could have very easily pointed the finger or passed the blame as to why these things weren't being done in Jerusalem. Oh, you people are just a bunch of lazy, you know, self-seeking individuals. You're not seeking the Lord here. You should have been having that wall built, you know, 50 years ago. What's the matter with you guys? He could have been coming down on them, pointing the finger, saying, God, these people, you know, they're just not doing the job. Come down on them, Lord. Shake them up or something, you know. But he brings himself into this here. He doesn't pass the buck. He doesn't point the finger. He takes responsibility. And he says there, look at the end of verse 6. Your servants, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. This is what Nehemiah says. And he says, we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah doesn't pass the buck. He takes responsibility, and he joins with others in sharing the responsibility of Israel's condition, the situation that they find themselves in now. He shares in the responsibility of that. You know, we today, too, live in a very wicked time for which we, too, can be those that take responsibility. It's easy to, you know, sit back and kind of go, oh, Lord, this is such a wicked generation. Lord, just go ahead and judge these people. But we should be those that have that attitude of humility and confess and say, Lord, you know what? I'm a sinner too, and I've messed up. And I've not done all I can to shine that light or to take a stand for some of these things. Lord, I'm guilty too. Forgive me. I confess that before you. And confession, again, is just saying those same things that God says about sin. It's agreeing with God regarding those things. And Nehemiah was one that confessed that and walked in humility, took an attitude of humility. But, you know, God honors that, doesn't he? God honors that attitude. He honors that humility. He honors that confession. We know the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can do that. And we have to be careful that we're acting like Nehemiah, not pointing the finger, but confessing our own unworthiness in some of these areas. So, we see Nehemiah's response in these things. He was troubled. He prayed. He confesses. But then look at what else he does here. Look at verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Here's what else Nehemiah does. He volunteers. He volunteers. Nehemiah was a great leader because he was a man of action. He doesn't just pray, God, do something about this problem. Do something in this situation. Nor does he pray, God, raise up faithful people that will do your work. What does Nehemiah pray? He prays, Lord, send me. Lord, use me. Give me favor and mercy before my employer. This is who he's speaking of here when he says, let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man that he's speaking of is King Artaxerxes, whom Nehemiah is a cupbearer for. So he's asking God to give him favor before his employer, Artaxerxes, to allow him to go back to Jerusalem and begin to lead the way in the rebuilding of the walls of the city. So look at chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Became dreadfully afraid. You see, for anybody to kind of go before the king with just a real low countenance, with just a real sad and downer of a disposition, and that could have been costly for that person. The king would have said, they're going, don't bring me down. I want, you know, you always see the king with the royal jesters, the big clown juggling, you know, the funny hat, and you know, doing all the thing, because the king wants to be happy and entertained, doesn't want anybody to bring him down. And Nehemiah with a sad countenance before the king, this could have been costly. It could have meant death for Nehemiah. This just wasn't done. But you see, God was working through that. God was using that disposition and demeanor of Nehemiah to begin to cause the king to question what was going on here. And in verse 3, Nehemiah said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I pray to the God of heaven. Now, let me stop right there for a second. It says at the beginning of chapter 2 that it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. The month of Nisan was between March and April. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 1 that it was the month of Chislev, which is between November and December. And that was a time when Nehemiah got word of what was taking place in Jerusalem, and he began to be troubled and grieved and mourned and prayed for that situation. But notice here now, that was between November and December. Now it's March, April. It's 4 months since anything has really happened in regards to Nehemiah's prayer. 4 months of waiting. 4 months of just seeking the Lord and waiting for God to begin to move. You know, oftentimes when we pray, we're looking for a real immediate result, aren't we? I mean, let's be honest. How many people wouldn't love just to pray and, you know, 2 minutes after you say amen, it's like, it's done. All right, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We prayed and there you go. I mean, that's what you would obviously want. That's what we would desire. But it's not always that way with the Lord. And I'm sure we've all experienced that before. See, God oftentimes wants to do a work in us and through us before that prayer is answered. Prayer oftentimes becomes very synonymous with waiting and patience. That's a tough one, isn't it? Being patient. We live in a world where we just want things like that. You know, fast food, we got the driving, we don't even turn the car off. We want to just keep rolling, man. I don't want to even have to stop. I'm going to just wind down my window and just stop and say my order, and I'll just keep driving as I pick it out through the window, you know. We want things done like this, you know. We want things fast. We want high-speed internet. We're not content with just, you know, the little bit of speed. We want high-speed internet. We want blazing-speed internet. We want everything done now. And patience can be a very hard thing, especially in the kind of day that we live in. But prayer oftentimes is that avenue by which God teaches us patience, teaches us that virtue of waiting upon Him. Because what happens? We learn to trust in Him. But prayer also becomes very synonymous with peace. Isaiah 26:3 says, He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him. Whose mind stayed on you. When we're praying, we're seeking the Lord. We're leaning upon the Lord. We're showing our dependence upon Him. We're trusting in Him. Not only does that teach us patience oftentimes, but it begins just to build that peace in us. That's what God wants to see done. And so, 4 months has gone by before God now begins to move through the life of Nehemiah and begin to, you know, basically intervene in the situation that Nehemiah had been praying for. And so we don't have to question, you know, God, why aren't you answering this prayer? Why aren't you, you know, bringing about answers. God always answers prayer. It may not just always be the way that we want it to be done, or in the timing that we want it to be done. And so we have to learn to trust in the Lord. But we understand that when we trust in the Lord and we wait upon Him, and sometimes it's a long season of waiting upon Him, but we understand that when we wait upon Him, when we trust in Him, He'll always do a greater work than we could ever have anticipated. And we'll see that here in this chapter. So, we see that Nehemiah had come before the king, sad face. He was hurting. And perhaps maybe it just got sadder and sadder as every day passed, waiting until the Lord would begin to intervene and move Nehemiah on into Jerusalem. But the king noticed that. Now there's kind of two extremes within Christianity. One says that you should always be serious. You always just put on a very kind of serious face. You're a Christian after all. And there's no room for fun and laughter when you're a Christian. You have to be serious. You just have to have a very solemn, stoic kind of face. And there's those that would like to kind of teach that, you know, that's the way that a Christian should act. But then there's also the other side that some say as a Christian, you should never be sad. You should never have a face that just looks kind of serious. That's not the way for a Christian to behave. You should be rejoicing and happy and always excited. Just a face full of glee. That's the way it should always be for the believer. So there's two extremes that we often see. But we understand that for the believer, there are going to be times where we're going to be down. There's going to be times where we're going to go through trials and tribulations where we're not going to be excited about it. Where we're not going to have an excited, you know, gleeful looking face, because we might be going through a very hard, difficult time. Romans 12:15 says that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to weep with those who weep. So not only is there going to be time where Christians are going to go through difficulty, but as believers, we too are to come alongside them and weep with them. You know, when you're going through a hard time, when you're troubled and you're weeping, you don't want someone to come alongside you and go, "Hey, how you doing today? How's everything?" "Oh, not so good." "Oh, come on, just turn that frown upside down. We got the Lord after all. Come on, let's be happy. Let's rejoice. Let's just sing praises to God." You know, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? We don't always want people come alongside doing that sort of a thing. We want to turn their smile upside down and give them a little uppercut or something like that. But, you know, and the Bible says we can weep with those who weep. But here's the thing, for the Christian, our sadness should never be to the point of despair. That's the difference here. We need to be real with ourselves and be real with one another, definitely. But our sadness should never be to the place of being in despair, of just kind of losing all hope. That should never be the case. That's why, you know, on Sundays, as we're talking about joy, our joy remains consistent whether we're going through ups or downs, whether we're in a tough trial or not. We can always be joyful. That doesn't mean that, you know, we're always walking around with a big, you know, big smile from ear to ear on our face. But we understand that there's hope in the Lord. We can remain in an attitude of joyfulness because God is on our side and God is leading us through those things. We might go through trials. There might be times where we might not look happy. But it's never to the place of despair. It never needs to rob us of our inner joy that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ and just leaning upon Him in all those things. So, here we see Nehemiah sad and the king noticing that. And in look at verse 4. So, this was the thing that opened the door for the king to kind of question and ask, what's going on, Nehemiah? And he says, "What do you request?" So notice, Nehemiah, "I pray to the God of heaven." You know, here's Nehemiah's prayer in the midst of being answered. He's been praying in chapter 1 for God to do this work. And here now he's beginning to see the doors opening of this prayer being answered. But yet Nehemiah's still a little bit nervous. doesn't know what to do. So he says a little cookie prayer now. Just says a little thing. So I pray to the God of heaven, it says. Just says a little quick prayer. Basically, God, show me what to say here, Lord. Help me. You know, there are times where just a little prayer can pack a really big punch. We sometimes get in the mindset that our prayers have to be very eloquent and very wordy and very intellectually sounding, you know. I mean, could you imagine if the king said to Nehemiah there, hey, Nehemiah, what do you request? And Nehemiah launched into prayer like he did in verse 5 of chapter 1. Oh, well, just a second, King Artaxerxes. I pray, Lord God of heaven, oh, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant. Artaxerxes sitting there going, that's just a simple question. What are you doing here, you know? Same way with Peter, when he begins to launch out of the boat and walk on the water, and he begins to sink. What does Peter do? Lord, save me! He doesn't begin to launch out and go, oh, Lord, God of heaven and earth, I beseech you today. I mean, he would have been sucking in salt water at that point, you know? Quickie prayer, Lord, save me. And that's fine. Sometimes those pack a real punch. If it comes from the heart and it's prayed in real truth and honesty, and Nehemiah quickly just, okay, Lord, help me what to say here. And so he said to the king in verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city that my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I remember between when Zerubbabel went to Jerusalem, the first return, between Zerubbabel's return and Ezra's return was the book of Esther written. Some believe here, I've heard some say that the queen here that's sitting with King Artaxerxes could have been Esther. Now, who knows? That's a possibility. I don't know, and I'm not saying either way, but that's just something, food for thought there. Could have been Esther that's there with him. But the king said to me, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So please the king to send me, and I set him a time. Set him a time. So here we see King Artaxerxes give this great decree now for Nehemiah to go and return back to Jerusalem. Now here, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, is referenced in one of the greatest of prophecies given in the Bible, I believe. Daniel chapter 9. In fact, turn over there with me. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 25. Now, I know, I'm sure all of you guys are familiar with this passage. I've talked about it before. And I know you're all scholarly minded here. But this passage in Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24, one of the greatest of prophecies given in the Word. And it's correlating here with Nehemiah chapter 2. Here's what's the word that's given to Daniel. Remember, Daniel had been taken to Babylon in the first captivity. And so he's there under the reign of the Babylonian king, and he's given this word. So this is years and years before Nehemiah was even around. And it says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined. 70 weeks or 70 sevens more precisely. 70 groups of sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay? To restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be seven sevens or 7 weeks and 62 sevens. So 69 groups of sevens. And many, again, agree that this is speaking of 70 groups of 7 years. So in other words, we're given 69 groups of 7 years, which totals 483 years. Okay? From the time that this decree is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the prince comes. There will be 69 groups of 7 years, which is 483 years. So here's the great thing. We know when this decree is given. It's given in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign in the month of Nisan, which would be March 14th, 445 BC. And what's great now is if you begin to mark down 483 years from that time, March 14th, 445 BC, we know through historical documents as well that this was the time that King Artaxerxes was on the throne when this decree was given. And remember, they're using the Babylonian calendar here, which was 360-day years. So if you take 483 years, you divide that or times that by the 360-day years, you have 173,880 days from the time this decree was given in Nehemiah 2 until Messiah the Prince comes. That takes you right to April 6, 32 A.D., the very day that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Palm Sunday, when the people began to wave the branches and yell, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was the first time that Jesus permitted publicly for people to declare him as the Messiah. The first time that Jesus permitted that publicly. And it brings us to that exact day when Jesus came riding to Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting, too, is the Bible spoke about this wonderful day. Psalm 118. Let me turn there. Psalm 118. You can feel free to turn there, too, if you want. But I'll read it when I get it. Psalm 118, again, quotes from that passage when Jesus comes in. It says, "Save now," in verse 25. "Save now, I pray, O Lord," which is what Hosanna means. Hosanna means save now. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And earlier, in verse 24, it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 19, verse 42 to 44, he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day," in this your day, speaking of a specific and special day, the very day that had been prophesied 173,880 days prior, the day that God had pinpointed when Jesus would come, being proclaimed and heralded as the Messiah, fulfilling the very prophecy that Daniel had spoken of, 173,880 days before it happened. Amazing. Amazing to see fulfilled prophecy. And it's all being spoken of here and referenced in Nehemiah chapter 2 when this decree was going forth. Something special happening here. God fulfilling his word. God orchestrating all things to line up so perfectly. God's word is so good. We're going to probably talk a bit about that too on Sunday. Palm Sunday coming up this Sunday. So, in verse 7. "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." So Nehemiah shows himself a good leader by, first of all, setting a goal. The end of verse 16, I set him a time. So he put a goal there. This will be, you know, done by this time. I'll return at this time. Sets a goal. And he shows himself a good leader by having a vision and plan. He, as I said, he'd never been most likely to Jerusalem before, but he knew what to do. And no doubt, he had time and prayer. And that was the real key in all that he was doing here. The work of rebuilding the city walls is only going to take 52 days. But remember, it's been backed by 4 months of prayer. It's been grounded in 4 months of prayer. Prayer must always precede the work that we're going to do before the Lord. And then at verse 9, at the end of verse 8 again, we see that He says, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Through Nehemiah's prayer and attitude, God did much more than he could have anticipated. You know, we miss out when we fail to give things over to God. John 16, verse 24 says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. And all the credit went to God there. Just like Ezra. Ezra, remember, said repeatedly, it's all according to the good hand of the Lord. And Nehemiah, in the same way, gives all due credit to God. Nehemiah didn't say, well, you know, I fasted, and I mourned, I prayed for 4 months. Or I prayed and I had to wait patiently for 4 months before anything happened. This is all happening because I walked in faith, because I was faithful. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't take any credit for himself. He says, it's all due to the good hand of my God. I like that. We need to give all credit and all glory and all praise to God for all good things. And in verse 9, I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So here Nehemiah faces opposition. When did that come? When did the opposition come? Not in the praying, not in the planning stages, but it came in the doing stage. See, when we step out for God, again, be sure that Satan will step up against it. We saw it happen in the book of Ezra. As soon as they stepped out and returned to the land, they faced opposition. Whenever we step out to do a work for the Lord, Satan will be stepping up to try to stop that work of the Lord. But it came when they stepped out and began to put it in action. In verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Nehemiah takes a few days as he gets to Jerusalem, a few days to just kind of refresh himself after a long travel. He doesn't go and start laying out orders. He takes time to survey the situation. And he does it at night. See, he's sure not to awake the enemies needlessly and not to overwhelm his own people until he's had a chance to form his plan and strategize towards that. A good leader doesn't rush into work blindly. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. So again, Nehemiah doesn't arrive in Jerusalem and go, okay, everybody, gather around. I've been given word and authority by King Artaxerxes to do this work. So listen up. I thought long and hard about this. Here's what we're going to do. No, Nehemiah sits back. Takes a few days to refresh himself. No doubt time of prayer, waiting on the Lord. And he takes time to survey the situation. Doesn't just rush into things blindly. Doesn't just begin to throw out wild commands and orders. He takes time himself to look through what needed to be done. And then in verse 14, he went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. So he went out halfway around from the west side, went back down southwest, got kind of halfway around, and then came back around and came back in the way he came out. And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I'd done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Didn't overwhelm anybody. Didn't get anybody freaking out. Just kind of did the work privately, secretly at night, before he began to share his heart. Then, he says, I said to them, verse 17, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. So after having a clear picture now of what is needed, he's able to encourage others now to take part. You know, oftentimes, we feel that we'll be able to do a better job on our own. I don't want to bring anybody else along with me. It's going to take more work just to train them or to kind of watch over them. I'll just go about this myself. I'll do the work myself. I'll do a much better job and probably do it quicker. But Nehemiah here comes and enlists others to help in the work. And notice, he leads the way. Notice what he says to them, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that will no longer be a reproach. Let us come and build. He's leading the way. He's not saying, hey guys, I've got work for you to do. I've got the command by the king. I'm the governor here now. I'm going to set the orders here and you guys just get busy and do the work. Here's what you're going to do. He says, no, come and join me. Let us do this thing here for the Lord, for us. And then in verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. Nehemiah also not only did he lead the way, but he directed them to the strength and the provision of God. This wasn't to be an undertaking of man. This was to be a work of the Lord. And when it's his work, nothing is impossible. He says he told them of the hand of my God, which has been good to him. Guys, this is a work of the Lord. He's the one that's leading. He's the one that's providing and strengthening us to do this work. This isn't a work of man. And we should never make the work of the Lord a work of man. We should never strive to do the Lord's work in the arm of the flesh, because it's always going to become a burden then when we do that. When we set out to do the work his way and according to his strength and in his power, then it's going to be a work that's a blessing and a joy to take part in. And so they rose up together to build, and then they set their hands to do this good work. But when, again, verse 19, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and now another one's added to them, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Again, when stepping out to do a work for God, the enemy will surely be right there to mock you and scorn you. And these people begin to laugh at them and despise them. And say, what is this thing that you're doing? You ever heard the enemy say that to you? What do you think you're doing that work? You can't lead a Bible study, or you can't teach that Sunday school class. You have no business sharing the gospel with that person. What do you think you're doing? Who are you to be doing that? You ever heard the enemy saying that to you? Yeah. The enemy is right there to mock you, to scorn you, to ridicule you when you step out to be used of the Lord. But here's what we can do. We can do what Nehemiah did. You see, he said to the enemy, you have no heritage and you have no right. No memorial here in Jerusalem. See, God will protect and prosper the work. And we need to declare that the enemy has no right or influence over you. Because we are now a child of God. And we have full authority and full victory through Christ and in Christ because of what Christ has accomplished for us there at the cross. Defeated Satan. And when Satan comes to tempt you or trouble you or ridicule and mock you, we can just turn to the enemy and say, you have no right to do that. Because I stand in the victory that Christ has given to me. I stand in the victory that Jesus has over you, Satan. And though you keep trying and attempting to thwart God's work, you have no right and no business in doing that. And we need to put him in his place and continue on in the Lord's work. That's exactly what Nehemiah did here. Well, in chapter 3, we're going to continue on and look at the work being done and the rebuilding of the wall. But let me share with you here. Nehemiah exhibited many characteristics necessary for effective leadership. And Donald Campbell lists 21 such factors in his book, Nehemiah, Man in Charge. Here's 21 things that he lists regarding Nehemiah's leadership. One, he established a reasonable and attainable goal. Second, he had a sense of mission. He was willing to get involved. He rearranged his priorities in order to accomplish his goal. He patiently waited for God's timing. He showed respect to his superior. He prayed at crucial times. He made his request with tact and graciousness. He was well prepared and thought of his needs in advance. He went through proper channels. He took time, 3 days, to rest, to pray, and to plan. He investigated the situation firsthand. He informed others only after he knew the size of the problem. He identified himself as one of the people. He set before them a reasonable and attainable goal, and he assured them God was in the project. He displayed self-confidence in facing obstacles. He displayed God's confidence in facing obstacles. He did not argue with opponents. He was not discouraged by opposition. And 21, lastly, he courageously used the authority of his position. And great qualities of leadership, qualities that we're able to exemplify when we begin to carry out these same things that we see in the book of Nehemiah and as we see exemplified in the life of Nehemiah. But like Nehemiah, we too need to take a survey of our lives. Are there areas broken down and weakened within our lives? What would a guy like Nehemiah see if he were to take a tour around our lives? Proverbs chapter 25 verse 28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." We need to be those that deal honestly and quickly with these areas in our lives that need rebuilding. Don't be weakened or vulnerable in your life. Seek the Lord and His help in restoration to fullness and completion in your life. So let's seek the Lord to do that in our lives. Take before Him our very lives. Take stock of our lives and say, "God, what areas can be rebuilt so that I can be strengthened and be complete in You, restored, and being the person that You fully want me to be?" So let's just take time just to turn to the Lord here, and I'll close in prayer.